I want you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Beginning a few weeks before Easter, we began examining what the New Testament had to say about the events leading up to and following the resurrection. And we looked also at the ascension of Christ, because 40 days after his resurrection, we read in the book of Acts, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And last week and this week, we've been looking at what is called the exaltation of Christ, or his enthronement. And in this chapter of what I think is the most breathtaking chapter in all of the Bible, we read about the Christ who is exalted because of what he has accomplished. And so what I'm going to do, as I did here a few weeks ago, I'm going to give you kind of a running commentary, verse by verse, as we read through this chapter. Now, what has occurred prior to this? You have the first three chapters are devoted to the seven churches, which are in Asia Minor. And so the events take place here on earth. But beginning in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the scene switches from what happens on earth to what happens in heaven. You've heard the expression people sometimes use, all hell broke loose. Well, here we have just the reverse. All heaven breaks loose at the announcement of the one who is on the throne. So John writes, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Now just pause there a minute. Did you know that our English word is derived directly from the Greek word thronos? And that this word is used 62 times in all of the New Testament. 46 of the 62 are found in the book of Revelation. And of those 46 times, 19 times, the word throne is found in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, when you hear the word throne, you should immediately associate it with royalty, a monarch. The Bible speaks of many thrones. There is the throne which God has promised that David's heir would set upon. It is called the Davidic throne, and he shall have exclusive rights to it. We also hear of the great white throne, which we find later in Revelation chapter 20. That is the throne of judgment. In the book of Hebrews, the throne of grace is mentioned to us as an incentive to come, because there is a great high priest who we have as a mediator. So this word throne has all the connotations of authority, of monarchy. Now, living as we do in a democratic society, we do not have a king. But the Bible has no reservations about ascribing to God the right of a monarch, a sovereign, who rules from his throne. And so we read, first and foremost, that there is a throne and him who was seated on it, and a scroll written within and on back, sealed with seven seals. Have you ever noticed in your English Bibles, most of them will have these little things running across the spine? If you count, there's seven. And that's the way of basically illustrating that the Word of God has these seven seals. And notice what it says. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one." The Greek text emphasizes the exclusivity of this. No one. And these words fall upon John with a deafening impact. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. Now, notice how it is so encompassing that no creature, regardless of his station or regardless of his status, has the necessary qualifications. And how does this impact John? Notice carefully. "And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The expression that John uses there means to wail. I alluded to this a few weeks ago when we examined that passage where it said outside of the tomb of Lazarus that Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. And literally it means he shed a tear. It refers to basically sobbing, which can be done without any noise. You know, people can just have a tear run down their cheek. Not so this word. John is so overwhelmed by the hope of despair that he begins to wail, notice it, loudly. And one of the elders said to me, now notice that we have already encountered an angelic being. He is called a strong angel, proclaiming in the voice, asking who is worthy. And now we have another individual who is called an elder. More than likely, this is a reference to one of the saints who is now around the throne. An elder is a reference to an individual who is not celestial, but human. He is in a position to give John these encouraging words. Weep no more. Literally, cease weeping. You have no cause for it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is worthy. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. The notion of a scroll, and this is oftentimes alluded to in the book of Revelation, is a scroll spread out across heaven. You do know that in ancient times they wrote on scrolls that were rolled up and unrolled. You've seen this in all these old movies where they would unroll the scroll. Hear ye, and they would post the scroll. Well, that's the kind of scroll here. But scrolls that were sealed meant that only an authorized person could open it under the penalty of punishment if it was violated. And in this case, no one is going to attempt to open it because they lack the ability to do it. But nonetheless, there is this one. He is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered. That word conquered there means he has vanished his foes. He is depicted as a royal warrior who goes into battle and comes out of it victorious. And then John writes, and between the throne and the four living creatures, now we have John writing in language that is oftentimes totally befuddling to us. These four living creatures, they're angelic beings of some sort, but they're described under the imagery of animals at times. Just as Jesus is referred to as a lion, we don't think of him as a feline of some kind of creature that is a title that he bears. And standing among, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Now notice the lamb is standing as though it had been slain. So it bears in its body the indications of slaughter. And then it says, seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is, again, the book of Revelation is referred to in its literary genre as apocalyptic. That is, it carries a different type. You can read through the Bibles and you hear the word genre, G-E-N-R-E. We refer to literary genre. That is, there is literature that is fictional. There is literature that is fantasy. If you read, for example, C.S. Lewis's The Tales of Narnia, or J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, it's a certain kind of literature. And then you read Donald McCullen's book on James Madison, and it's not like that. It's a historical biography. And the Bible has various kinds of genre, just as in film. You have comedy, You have horror. You may have black comedy. You have Western. You have sci-fi. Now, I've been told my family is going to sojourn off to see Godzilla. And it's a movie that's fictitious. It isn't never going to happen, but it's spellbinding. But that's the genre. And you know full well when you watch it, you don't expect, like, this could happen here. We better be on lookout for some great big lizard walking around. The genre will tell you that. And oftentimes when you go to movies, the background music, you know, this past week I watched again on one of the, I think, Turner Classic Movies, Jaws. And all you have to do is hear the music. Dun, 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 dun. And, you know, you think about that big white shark somewhere. Well, can you imagine if instead of playing that music, they had the theme song to the Three Stooges? Dum, 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 dum. You know, you wouldn't be as scared of this thing. The music helps you appreciate the scene and captures whether or not it's a serious or lighthearted. So likewise, the genres of Scripture. There is historical narratives, as we find in the Old Testament. For example, going through the events surrounding the life of King David or Abraham, these historical figures. In the gospel record, we have historical narratives. There is didactic, as for example in the epistles of Paul. But then there is this unique category of apocalyptic literature and parts of Daniel. It combines both historical narrative and this apocalyptic literature in which John or Daniel are describing things in a metaphorical and figurative sense. But nonetheless, they're real in the sense that they have existence, but they're not to be read in the same way. So John says that this lamb had seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne. Now notice this. The lamb approaches the throne. Who is on the throne? Well, we read elsewhere in Scripture that this is God the Father. And the Lamb has equality with this being. And so he approaches the throne and he takes the scroll out of his right hand of him who was seated on it. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. This is where people get the notion that when we get to heaven, we'll be floating around on clouds playing harps. Because this is alluded to. It's musical instruments. And one of the things that I think is so impressive about this description of what happens in heaven is that music is there. And we're going to read that people are singing. And so there is a precedent for us in church to have musical instruments which accompany us in the worship of God. And notice he says that the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down where? Before the Lamb. Earlier in the book of Revelation, when John is approached by an angel, he falls down in front of this angel, and the angel says, "Stop doing that. Do not do that. I'm a creature. Creatures do not worship creatures. That is called idolatry." But notice here in heaven, the sanction of the worship of the Lamb is recorded. He therefore must not simply be a creature. He must be more than that. And they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I think this refers to the prayers of the saints cumulatively down through history. Isn't it comforting to know that when we pray to God our Father through Christ our Lord, those prayers do not just simply vanish into the atmosphere. Sometimes you have that feeling, do you not? My prayers get no higher than the ceiling. I don't know if you've ever had that expression, but I've oftentimes had it. As if God's not listening to me. And so we begin to berate ourselves because we haven't maintained the proper holiness in our lives. And that's, as I've said before so many times, that's the essence of Pelagianism, that somehow we make ourselves worthy, we make our prayers acceptable, when in fact we're not really praying in Jesus' name when we have that mentality. We're praying in our name. Listen, you have a right to hear me because I've done, as the Pharisee described, I tithe this and that and the other thing, I do this, that and the other thing, and I'm not like that guy. That is the essence of a Pelagian heart, which commends itself based upon its own self-righteousness. But to pray in Christ's name, that is, to come before relying upon His merits, that's when our prayers are acceptable. That's when God hears us. That text I referred to just a few minutes ago, Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have one there who will intercede for us. And through His mediation, our prayers are sanctified. Did you know that your prayers in and of themselves are an abomination to God? They really are. The prayers of people to God who do not go through the mediation of Christ are an abomination to Him. Because what they're saying is, I do not need an atonement. I do not need cleansing from my sins. I have a right to come before You by virtue of my own autonomy. And it is an insult to God. Do not think otherwise. But the prayers offered through Christ abide. And they sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open it. Why? For You were slain. Okay. Animals were slain throughout the Old Testament. Christ prefigures that. You remember that He is announced by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. All this goes back to Abraham when he was called to offer up his son Isaac on the mountain. And the angel stopped him and said, do not slay. And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And all through the book of Leviticus, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament foreshadowed and prefigured the work of the Lamb of God. And you were slain, and by your blood, that is your death, you have ransomed. This word ransomed is full of and pregnant with meaning. You have purchased those who were otherwise unable to extract themselves from their dilemma. You have ransomed people for God. Notice the emphasis is what He does for God. And they are from, literally, ek. This is the Greek preposition ek, out of. Every tribe. Now, just as a while ago we saw that there was no one worthy, no place. Now there's an encompassing universal scope to Christ's work. Every tribe, every language and people and nation, out of this mass of humanity, from the beginning of time, there are those that the Bible refers to as the redeemed. They're also called the elect. And Christ shed His blood for the ones that the Father hath given Him and said, I will not lose a single one of them. All that the Father hath given Me shall come to Me, and I shall keep them. And I shall make them, notice this, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. And so here is an eschatological, that's a big theological word that refers to the culmination of end things. In the new heavens and new earth, they shall be co-heirs with this one identified as the Lamb. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Now, pay attention here. The voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's John's way of saying you can't count this group. How many are there? John says, it's bewildering how many there are. You've gone out at night and looked up into the starry sky and seen the constellation of stars. And then we watch something on the Discovery Channel and that there are galaxies beyond vision of the human eye, and the telescopes have seen them, and there's just untold numbers of them. John says you cannot begin to number these beings who are there. And they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven. And again, he goes to the all-encompassing, you name it, there they are. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures fell down and said, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. There is a picture here of a victorious victim. Yes, he is a victim. He was murdered. But Peter told us, remember, did he not? You, with wicked hands, slew and crucified the Lord of glory, but it was in accordance with God's purpose and foreordination. It was God's will to bruise him. Read Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to lay upon him the burden of sin that he might bear it. That's why he is worthy. You see, the glorious nature of Christ's work tells us the glorious nature of Christ's person. He is the eternal Son, the only begotten one, who was always in the bosom of the Father. But he is also Lord. It was John Calvin who first identified what is known as the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He has never surrendered his right to rule and to reign. In Psalm 2, a psalm that is depictive of what we are seeing here, why do the nations rage? Why do they seek to cast off his government? The Lord in heaven will laugh at them. It's a reference to Christ and his exaltation, that even though we do not seem to see Christ's sovereignty being displayed in human history, nonetheless, it is being displayed. And he shall accomplish all that he has intended and purposed, and he shall reign and rule forever. The thought that each of us should carry home with us this afternoon is that if I am a member of those to whom he has shed his blood, I will rule and reign with him. It is a glorious thought that we're not simply going to be spectators, but vice regents who rule and reign with a risen Christ. And one day, my friends, we shall be part of this heavenly choir, worshiping God without the restrictions that this world places upon us now. We see through a mirror darkly, but then we shall see more clearly the glory of the Lamb who was slain. As the elders come forward now, each week we remember the work of the Lamb when we observe the Lord's Supper. Let us now seek to remember Christ in the bread and the wine.